This is class two of the Shekinah 2013 study weekend. The general theme of this series is Colossians. The title of this class is The Image of the Invisible God. Our opening reading was Genesis chapter 1. And we now call on our brother Stephen Palmer to lead us in this class. Brother Stephen.
Thank you, Brother James. A quick recap. So this was a deity that came from the area of Colossae and became world famous. She was a fertility goddess, as Diana of the Ephesians was, and Ashtoreth in Canaan and so on. Common idea amongst the Gentiles. And she became adopted by the Romans, and a great cult developed. She had ornate festivals and celebrations as part of the worship of Cybele, the Magna Mater, the Great Mother. And she has, in the way she's presented, this cornucopia, this horn that is full of fruitfulness. And the Apostle Paul isn't, as some might say, drawing upon these ideas. He's countering them. He's challenging them. He's answering them. Because the fullness of blessing comes from God who created man in his image, as now manifest in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman, in her true place, came out of his side as a helpmeet for him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So in contrast to the fullness of ideas coming out of that wrong conception, the Colossians would find in the Lord Jesus Christ the fullness that they would desire in the knowledge of his will. That's just one of the ways in which the contrast is struck between that false idea and the truth. And we saw then that a lot of the language of these early verses of Colossians chapter 1 comes from Isaiah chapter 55, given particular point because the Colossians had not learned the truth from Paul directly. The word of God had gone forth, just as Isaiah 55 says, that God's word, like the rain, had come down, it had given seed to the sower, and it had gone forth and accomplished that which God pleases. He had sent it. God had sent it. This wasn't Paul. Remember that Paul wasn't allowed to preach in Colossae. He wasn't allowed. He was sent on. He was sent on and on to Troas. Then he had a vision. Come across, come across. God was taking him where God wanted his word to be taken. It wasn't up to Paul. He says to his companion, "Let's go up to Bithynia. You know, I'm sure there's good preaching up there." No, the Spirit, how the Spirit told him, we're not told. But, you know, circumstances made it impossible, perhaps. No, you're not going there. You're going there. But why? Come over and help us. See, God was directing his word. And we thought a bit about that we can never direct God's word. We don't know. Maybe there's an ecclesia to emerge in Saskatchewan somewhere that we never imagined. You know? But if we do our bit, let the light shine, somebody will hear it and take the truth up wherever it's going to go. You know, we go, God willing, I'm going to South Africa at the end of the year. And the ecclesial situation has completely changed. It's changed its colour completely. Right? And now, God willing, I'd be spending 2 days in Soweto. I never thought I'd go to Soweto. But to the ecclesia in Soweto. Now, who would have predicted that? You know, the regime in South Africa has changed, government's changed, and some of the Christadelphians are refugees from Congo. You know, we didn't decide that, we didn't determine that, we didn't have a great plan.
and says, oh, there'll be a revolution in mid-Africa, and out of that will come refugees, and we convert them. In fact, it was a challenge for our brothers and sisters to know how to handle the situations that developed. But the point is, it's not up to us. We have to do what we can in the circumstances we can. And all the apostles, I heard, he says, Epaphras has told me about your love, he says, which is the fruit of your faith in the hope of the gospel. So that language, which is so beautifully intricate, which draws out for us the meaning of that prophecy in Isaiah 55, to see that how through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can understand Isaiah 55, a fundamental chapter in relating to the gospel, leads us also to consider the parable of the sower, which language is also interwoven with Isaiah 55 and now drawn in through the Spirit into the writings of the apostle. That what God wants of his word is fruitfulness. But of course, in addressing these parables, there are two unstated exhortational points, aren't there? Why might we not be fruitful? Why might we lose our faith? When it happens, it's shattering to an ecclesia to see that happen. And I mentioned last night a circumstance back in Cardiff where that has challenged our young people, didn't I? Now, we can't judge. We don't judge. We're not the judges. But for ourselves, there are two things the parable of the sower asks of us. Is it because circumstances have created heat and we don't have depth of root? So when we have doubts come into our mind and we wonder whether is it really all true? Have I been fooling myself? You know, these seeds are sown, aren't they? The seeds of doubt are sown. I can't answer all the challenges. Well, maybe. Is it because circumstances have created heat and it's testing how deep our roots are, how much we really are in the things that we've been talking about? You know, it is possible to talk about these things and not to be in them. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here is a younger brother, Timothy, that Paul needed to stir up. Do you remember? He was a tremendous brother, faithful brother. But when Paul writes his second epistle, he says to Timothy that he should stir up the gift that was in him. It was as if his faith was at a low ebb. The light was just a little ember glowing. There was no flame in his life. And he has to stir it up. He has to blow oxygen onto that ember so that it might catch light again. He says that, and jumping, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou rekindle a fire, the gift of God which is in thee. So even those who are mentioned in the scriptures clearly had trials of faith. There was Demas, who forsook the Apostle Paul in the last hour, having loved the present world. What was the problem with Demas then? Well, the parable of the sower tells us what the problem was. Thorns and thistles and weeds, the lusts of other things, the cares of this life. They choked the word. When Demas is put on the spot, what are you going to do, Demas? You see the way Paul's going. He's going into the amphitheater. Paul's come to the end. I'm sorry, I'm off. I got other things to do. I got other things I want to do. And we wouldn't blame him in that respect, would we? Because we probably feel that that would be us as well. But Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. And the other is that the heat tests whether we've got root. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the apostle says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy of the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. give thyself wholly to them. And I understand that the literal Greek could be translated, be thou in them. It's not just read, exhort, give a talk on doctrine. Be in them. Let that be you. Not just you performing a part, taking your turn, doing your duty, saying what needs to be said, what we understand should be said. Be in them. Be sincere. Be that. Just be in those things. So it's a challenge for them, sisters, to have roots in these things. That we are content in the things of the truth. That we lead our own prayerful life. That we as individuals are walking before the Lord in faith. That we don't leave it for days at a time before we think, oh, perhaps I better say a prayer now. That when we wake up in the morning, we wake up to the life of Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it? For our roots to grow in the soil. So that when the heat is on, that we have nourishment drawn from those sources. That's what... Well, the apostle, did he know? You know, people say, well, did the apostle know? Had Mark been written? Had Luke been written? Had Matthew been written? My opinion is, yes, they had been written and they circulated early on. You may challenge that. What's your evidence? Why would we assume they would? How else did people know the gospel? But look how the language of, certainly the teaching of the Lord was coming through. But there was also something else going on, of course, and that was the spirit gifts were operating at this time. And they would bring to mind the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody may have a gift of prophecy and he might stand up in the ecclesia and the parable of the sower would come out of his mouth. And another brother would get up and he would interpret the parable of the sower. And ultimately, of course, these things were written down in the way that God wanted them to be written down. But the Spirit was active. Now, before I go on to some of these points, let me ask you to reflect now on what's going on here in terms of Bible study and understanding principles of exposition. Nobody put their hand up. Does anybody think that I've been stretching a point in linking Colossians 1 with the parable of the sower and with Isaiah 55? Are those connections simply superficial connections of English? Well, they're not, because get the concordance out, you can see the correspondence of the meanings of the words that are used in Greek and Hebrew. Those are, you know, close connections. Yes, but you could link any two passages together, couldn't you? Could you link any two passages? So that's what I'm going to ask you. Is this just sort of chance? Is this happenstance? Have we just sort of made this up? I put them in a table and it looks official, but it's stretching a point. Am I spending too much time on Isaiah 55? It's not the most prominent part of Scripture. So that's the question. Well, what's happening here is a literary phenomena called intertextuality. What on earth is that? Well, we understand that. We know what a quotation is. That's a reference to a previous text which is signposted. In English, we signpost it with quotation marks, and usually we would immediately understand where that's from. Matthew's Gospel often says, as it is written in Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever. And we know that we are intended to go back and see the relevance. The Lord Jesus Christ says, talking about the abomination that maketh desolate, whoso readeth, let him understand what Daniel was talking about. There's clearly an intention on the part of the Lord to make us look at Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture. So, where those signposts don't occur formally, we talk about allusions. That is a deliberate link between two passages, which is inferred a little bit beneath the surface, and it requires somebody with an ear to hear to recognize that that's going on. Okay? And we call that often echoes, and I thought that was our term we used in the seminars. You know, Bible echoes is terribly popular. It's great. You know, it says in the seminar booklet, you know, you go to Matthew and you read the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? And a hush descends on the audience, right? And it does. And then it says, and now go to Psalm 22 and get them to read this. And gasps go up from the audience. And they do. And she says, They didn't realize those two things were linked. Now, we take that for granted. And all I'm saying is, let's just understand what we're taking for granted. And those points that are tumbling out. Why would we link two passages? What would make us feel that it wasn't just speculation? You know, some, you might say, oh, brethren, make all sorts of links, you know. It's really stretching a point to build anything on those links. And, of course, it easily can be stretching a point. What would make us think, no, that's genuine, that's intended by God for us to look at. But this other point, that's Brother Jim. He's got a wild imagination and he can link any two passages together with alacrity, you know. It's just easy for him. And really, I don't find them very convincing. Have you heard that? You thought that? I have both heard and thought that. Okay. So how do you tease out the difference then? And well, if the connection is a specific idea, now, the specific idea in the passage I've shown is rain from heaven and the sower. It's specific, but it's not rare. It's fairly common in Scripture. Why should we go to the Isaiah, not to the Hosea? Maybe Hosea as well. Why would we pick on Isaiah? Well, because the phrases that we're looking at, they are there. And it's not just one of them. It's multiple. There's a whole table full of those connections of thought. And the context do seem to be linked, because quite independently, Isaiah 55 is provably the gospel proclamation, isn't it? And it makes sense. There's certain satisfaction in seeing that, because you think, I see now. And then when you find that the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae, that it was the word that had gone and God had sent it, you see why it would have, the Apostle would have thought, it's amazing. I know why I bypassed Asia. I didn't need to go there. God was going to send Epaphras up there. Leave that to him. He wanted me to go to Europe and talk to the Corinthians. You see, it was up to God. It was God doing this work. So those are criteria that are suggested. Now, some say this. I don't know if you're making too much of this. Would Paul have understood? You know, you show some detailed connection. They go, I'm not sure Paul would have understood this. Irrelevant. This is Scripture. Whether Paul understood it or not, it's not the point. Did Paul have to understand everything he said? Well, the prophets we know didn't understand all that they said. They had to go back, 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets had to go and study what they'd just written. They were puzzling whether what they had written referred to their own day or sometime in the future when they spoke of Christ and his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Even angels looked into it. So you can imagine Scripture being written and on Isaiah going, I wish I could have some help with understanding what this is all about. See, well, you just wrote that, Isaiah. No, the Spirit came upon him. They weren't dictators. They weren't, shorthand typing machines. I don't have a problem with that idea personally, that God told them what to write. And what God told Paul to write included all the things that Paul was part of, you know, that it was his work and his love for them that God wanted him to write about, because that was, in the way, was an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, did Paul understand? I'm pretty sure he did. But doesn't mean to say that that's a limitation. And then others say, yes, but did the Colossians were newly baptized, they would never have grasped all this. This letter was read out to them. But just think of the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians were a childlike ecclesia, childish ecclesia, weren't they? They'd only been baptized 5 years. And be fair to them, the apostle says, you know, I'd like to talk to you as adults, but I can't, you're still children. They'd only been in existence 5 years as an ecclesia. That's the expectation of the Apostle Paul. And what does he do to this Gentile ecclesia? He rattles off example after example from Numbers, the book of Numbers. Tumbling one after the other, expecting obviously for them to pick the points up and the nuances. So I do think, then, sisters, that we set the bar quite low, really, for what we're expecting of the Scriptures. And we need to really look at the mind of the Spirit at work and see if we can't tune our ears into the hearing of the voice of the prophets coming through. You know, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, he says that the prophets are read every Sabbath, but they couldn't hear the voice of the prophets. So that's just a reflection on this approach to study. And you might say it's not everybody's cup of tea, but I don't think it's my, I don't own this. This is my proposal to you, that this is the way Scripture is written, intending us to do what all good Christadelphians have always done, which is what? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Isn't it? That's what we do. That's why we know it's truth. That's what we talk about, the golden thread. So all I'm saying is follow the golden thread. You know, that's why I've told this in other places. Sister Redden. Old Sister Redden. I don't know the generations, but when I first met that lovely sister, she was in her 90s in Silver Star. And she could see out of one eye. And I saw her sitting down with Strong's Concordance, like, reading it like this. And I thought, what excuses can we young brethren have for not looking at the words of Scripture? You know, I can hardly see the numbers. I can, on the computer now, I can blow it up as much as I like. But she was looking at, and she said to me, she says, oh, I love words. She said, I love words. And she was looking at the words of Scripture. And I thought, wow. What an impression of faithful contemplation, looking and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Well, look, that's all I'm saying, right? Now, there's a lazy and easy way to do this, which is to surf the web, find what somebody said in Colossians, cut and paste, put it into a PowerPoint, put a bit of business speak in there, click through it, jazz it up, put some moving pictures in, some sound, you know, great, great talk. Yeah. Did you like that? Ah, oh, fantastic. What did you learn? What? Learn. It was an experience. I let it wash all over me. But what did you learn? Has the Apostle Paul spoken to us individually? Are we in these things? I will go on about it. But in verse 9 of Colossians 1, this is what Paul's, now he's given them this wonderful greeting. He's marveled at how the word of God has gone forth and how the power of God's word is bringing forth fruit. Always bear in mind that all of this is written, that love is the fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about numbers of converts here, right? It's not talking about how big's your ecclesia, you know, and my ecclesia, Cardiff, there's 110, you know. Oh, great. Well, and my ecclesia's only 80, you know. Right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fruit that is, you know, the apostle is, of course, giving thanks for the Colossians, but they are bringing forth fruit. They are the fruit in that respect. They're bringing forth fruit. What is that fruit? They are manifesting love to one another. We are not here for ourselves. We are not here for entertainment. We're here for others. Oh, that sister, who you know well, 30 years on, is still in my mind. What she didn't know was her little example of looking at the word has stuck with me. And every time I feel tired, I sit at my desk and go, oh, I can't see, you know, I have to change my glasses, oh, it's late, oh, I should be going to bed, you know. I think, oh, I'm so busy, I'm so, and I think, well, I just have a look at these words, you know, and think, oh, that's fantastic. And where does she live, you know, I don't know, never been there, somewhere up in the prairies somewhere. And here we are. Right, so Was she in those things? I think she was in those things, you know. Well, what does the apostle say? Well, he wants them to grow, and he's asking now that they might grow with this concept in verse 9 of being filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So how are they going to be filled? The word fill is a particular key word in Colossians, and we look at this in a little while. Just for an example, in verse 19, it says, "It pleased the Father that in the Lord Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell." And in verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And verse 10, "And ye are filled in him which is the head." And there's a couple of references in chapter 4 as well. So there's an idea now that the Lord Jesus was filled with something. And we have to be fulfilled so that the word of God can be fulfilled. We are, as it were, vessels which are empty, which have to be filled up. We have to find our fulfillment, the cornucopia, not the horn of plenty of Cybele, yeah, but we have to find our fulfillment in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he was filled with the fullness of God, we might of his fullness be filled ourselves. So, ultimately, that fulfillment, I think we can trace back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where, and there are quite a lot of connections between the Gospel of John and the writings of the Apostle. And John chapter 1 verse 14, which we all know well, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we haven't time to go back to Exodus 33:34. I know you know that verse 14 has intertextual links, right, with Exodus 34. Because abundant in goodness and truth, the exact equivalent of full of grace and truth, is part of the manifestation of the Yahweh name that Moses heard when he was put in the cleft of the rock. Right? You know that, don't you? I didn't tell you that for the first time. When Moses heard the name, right, full of grace and truth was one of the great aspects of it. And what does he say? Verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received." What fullness? Well, surely it is in verse 14, the fullness of grace and truth. We have received of his fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the very fullness of the manifestation of the grace and truth of God. He was the means by which God's merciful kindness, his covenant love, was manifested to us. This is how we are embraced by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also the truth. He was the truth. What he said was true. What he was true. He was the perfect combination of grace and truth. It was the character of the Father manifest in the Son. Here was the family likeness in a unique way. You see Jesus, you see God. You hear Jesus, you hear God. Have I been so long with you? And you ask, "Show us the Father?" Says Jesus. He was the embodiment of the Word. This is the unique, extraordinary aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like no other. He was full of God's grace and truth. And that's why we have to come to him to receive grace and truth.
And John says, we have received it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. From Moses we got the law. From Moses we got what he heard. In Jesus we see what Moses heard. We don't just see it, we see it. We sat with him. We walked with him. That was fantastic, isn't it? So that's the fullness, the receipt of the grace and truth by which we are saved. And even in verse 16, there's a beautiful echo of 14 and 16. I'll just mention these if you haven't seen them. We beheld his glory. Do you know what Moses asked in Exodus 33? Show me thy glory, that I might know thee, that I might know thee. He came unto his own. What happened? Verse 10. The world knew him not. But to them that have received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Show me thy glory. And John said, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he says in verse 6, and grace for grace. That's a difficult phrase to understand, isn't it? Grace for grace. It comes from Exodus 33, verse 13. If now I have found grace in light, show me that I might know it, that I might find grace in thy sight. If I have found grace in my sight, show me that I might find grace in thy sight. And grace for grace. Growing in grace through an understanding of God's glory. Well, how would they get this knowledge? Now, of course, the Christian world sees it as a indwelling of the Spirit of God through a miracle, you know, an emotional filling of us through the indwelling of the Spirit. Is that what has been spoken of? Well, I think verse 9, if you look at, do a little bit of concordance work. Just find the verses where knowledge, wisdom, and understanding occur together. Anybody can do this. Now we've got the Bible on computer. In the old days, you know, I just talked about the Colin Badger was in Brantford when the Bible, online Bible, first became available. And the thing I just found so fantastic was you could look up two words at once. Because, you know, with Strong's Concordance, you have to be a genius to go through two common words like knowledge and wisdom. There's hundreds of occurrences, and to find the word, a verse where they both occur, well, you've just got to go and read those hundreds. Not a bad idea. But with a computer, the very first online Bible, you could look for two words. Of course, you can do a lot more than that. You can now look for three words: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And that's the passages. That's not exhaustive. But look where they come from. Exodus 31 and 35. Let's just have a look there, because I think this is quite interesting. What we get in Exodus 31. Verse 1, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. So here's a man who has been filled with all wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And it was a miraculous gift of the Spirit. And that is why I believe that the suggestion made by Brother Edward Whittaker and Brother Reg Carr in their book published by the Testament called The Spirit in the New Testament is spot on that verse. But what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Colossians, he'd never met them, so he hadn't been able to give them spirit gifts. Remember that the spirit gifts were transmitted through the laying on of the Apostles' hands. And because he'd not gone to Colossae, they were behind in spirit gifts. The Corinthians weren't. If you wanted to look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, you'd see that they came behind in no spiritual gift. They had spirit gifted everybody. They had three of them standing up at the same time. You couldn't understand what they were saying because they were all talking at once. There was so much spirit activity in Corinth.
But what the apostle wants is if only could, you know, if only God would give spirit gifts to this ecclesia, they would understand. Now, it wasn't that all of a sudden some switch would be turned on in their hearts and minds, because these spirit gifts were given to teach, to exhort, to prophesy, to interpret, to understand. So you imagine an ecclesia, this group, right? And we've just got Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we know there's a lot we don't understand. We don't have easy access to the scriptures. We don't have all the scrolls. We haven't all got 10 copies of Bible in different English translations in our house. We have to come together. What do you think that verse means? What's the Apostle Paul talking about? And the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying that you might be enlightened, that the Spirit might come to you, that you might get a brother who can stand up, who's been gifted the understanding of Isaiah's prophecy, that he might stand up and tell you about these things, that you might be full of, your understanding might be full and grow. Now that's a different concept, isn't it? But it's one which makes sense when we realize that the canon of Scripture had not been completed, that the Word of God was distributed in parts, as it were. Now we know in part, says 1 Corinthians 30. And therefore, the understanding was coming to them in these, we might say, in snippets. Right? And I've got a theory about this. The gospel records are a series of what are called pericopes, little paragraphs, which in a way stand on their own. And the parable of the sower is an example. You could speak the parable of the sower and understand it out of context, could you? You wouldn't have to know when Jesus said the parable of the sower. It is freestanding. Put it in context, of course, it's other points emerge, but you could imagine a brother standing up and giving us the parable of the sower, as the Spirit had come upon him and he spoke that parable. And maybe somebody wrote it down. And Luke says, there are brethren around the world, he says, who've tried to write all this down in order. And he says, it seemed good to me, having perfect understanding from above, to write these things down in order. Right? Save some other book being written, which didn't actually conform to the will of God in that respect. But before those books were formally written down, became part of the canon of Scripture, the Word of God went out through Spirit-gifted teachers. And Bezalel, really, there's an echo, don't you think, of Bezalel here. And there's a lovely point here in verse 5 of, and in cutting of stones to set them. Right? And the word set there is the word to fill. So when you see in chapter 35 again, where of Exodus chapter 35 and verse 31, you get repeated that he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in the cutting of stones, to set them, that's to fill or fulfill them. Well, how do you fill a stone, a jewel? Well, you set it in its holder, don't you? And it was on the breastplate, on the heart of the high priest, 12 places to fill. And they were filled by the artistry of Bezalel in the cutting of the stones, that Israel might be set in the fullness of God's purpose on the heart of the high priest. And that, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Colossians, that they might, as stones, precious jewels, make up the treasure on the heart of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Spirit word would ultimately come to them in this first century way, which comes down to us through the canon of Scripture written in a particular way to draw us in, to compare Scripture with Scripture, that when we read in Colossians 1 verse 9, to think
Bezalel. And you know what Bezalel's job was? It was to teach others, all who were willing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He was spirit gifted to teach us, if we are willing, how to fulfill the will of God in our lives and help others to do the same. That, verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it was to emphasize their growth in understanding and spiritual maturity that would allow the spirit of character to come out of their hearts and minds, that they might fulfill the purpose to which they had been called. Now, I don't know whether, brothers and sisters, we think as in that way about our life in the truth. It is easy to think of our life in the truth as a matter of attendance and observance. I do my readings faithfully. Well, not so faithfully, perhaps. I'm busy. But I attend the meeting regularly. Yeah, not many days go by when I can't tick off that I've done what I should do. I take my part. I do this. I do that. Can't it? It's a trap, isn't it? To think about our life in the truth as a matter of observance of what becomes then the Christadelphian way of doing things, you might say, a tradition. And not be in those things. That to allow process to stop us doing the right thing for that poor brother and sister. To allow organization to prevent us engaging our hearts with the problem. To break our hearts because of that situation. To plead and to pray. To bleed with our brothers and sisters. To hide behind a veil, a cloak of attendance and performance of duty. And the common kindness, that word of compassion, that fellow feeling for weakness, to stop it up. Now the apostle is not talking about fruitfulness in terms of attendance, is he? These brothers and sisters, a lot of them were slaves. How often could they get away to attend anything? They were owned by Gentiles. But in their own lives, they could show a spirituality which would speak to where their hearts were. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is full of the things that will be manifest in the kingdom age. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. These are the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the apostle is saying is not, and I'm not, you know, suggesting at all we're asking for spirit gifts. Look, the spirit gifts were there to deliver something. Deliver the word of God to the understanding of the Colossians. And that word has come to us in a particular form. We didn't decide it should be done like this, did we? We didn't say it needs to be intertextuality. We didn't invent that or make it the way it was. It's not a matter of choice. Ah, but I don't like that way of study, thank you. I prefer the pictorial. That's not the way it is. It is the way that God has brought that word to us to test whether we are willing to hear what he has to say. It's a sifting of people. So when we say, you know, we should get back to study, and sometimes we can give the wrong impression that, you know, we're somehow going to have a great exam at the judgment seat, or we're going to have to prove our intellectual capabilities. It's not that at all. This is rain that ultimately has got to come into the roots of the plant that it might grow and bring forth spiritual fruit.
that as it grows, we become more Christ-like and less ourselves. That the words we speak are more gracious than they used to be. That we have more compassion in our feeling. That we are less prone to judge quickly before all the facts are known. That the unkind word doesn't pass our lips so frequently as it used to. That we are more willing to put ourselves up, to be got up early, to stay up late. These are the things, then, sisters, that we all know we need to be converted. It's not natural to us. But this is where it's going to come from. This is the strength that apostles want. Strength in verse 11. With all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So what the apostle goes on to say, and I've overrun now by a whole hour, right? What the apostles, and I have to say, it's really the first time I'm presenting Colossians. I've done three studies on Colossians, and it's easy because you can pick and choose, you know, what you speak on. But it's the first time I'm trying to go through the whole book. And it's front-loaded, and much of what I've got to say is in the first chapter. And I think I miscalculated, you know, the sessions. But, you know, seven sessions on Colossians, wow. But now I wanted to put up something that you'll all know and readily recognize, and I took for granted. And I think that was a big mistake. That the language is not just Isaiah 55, that's a stepping stone back to Genesis chapter 1. You'll see in Colossians chapter 1, let me just, very quickly, you can of course you can have this. But look, that's 1, that's 2, that's 3, got the point, that's 4, got the point, 5, right? So we did this with young people, younger brethren, in a sort of School of the Prophets type weekend. And I gave them, in Brantford actually, you know, they went into groups and everybody agreed there was a link between Genesis 1 and Colossians. What else can you find? And they came up with, you know, it's a spreadsheet that's too long. Some of the links I thought were stretching it a bit. All right? So if we are discriminating, well, are they specific? Are they multiple? Well, they're certainly multiple. Do you think that's just chance connection? Well, it can't be, can it? Again, like you can have that. So, look, even in verse 10, that he might walk worthy. Once you've got those connections, what do you think about walking worthy as opposed to walking unworthy? Well, there was a time when the Elohim walked with Adam. They walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And this time, they say, well, Adam, where are you? We're going to have a little chat. And you're not here. He was hiding. Right? He was hiding. Why? Because his conscience was killing him. Why? Because he'd broken the commandment. He now was alienated. He was an enemy in his mind. And he was so ashamed. They were hiding away. And the apostle says, oh, I want you to walk worthy. What did they need to walk worthy? They needed a covering of skins. Redeemed by his blood, says the apostle Paul. The forgiveness of sin. You can now walk worthy because God has covered us. Not with the leaves of man's devising, but with the skins of God's providing. You see the point? I mean, all of that, I think, that you might walk worthy. He's understanding the Colossians would have gone back to Genesis. And to all pleasing. Well, that's what the purpose of creation. God saw that it was very good. He created it for his pleasure. God has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And look, verse 15, if anybody does have a doubt about the specificity of these links, look at verse 15. Speaking now of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Adam that God has created. God made man in his own image, in the image of God, made he man. Male and female, made he them. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in the earth. clearly the language of creation is now applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that. Now, when was that? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, the beginning, the firstborn. In the beginning, now look, this language is clearly Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? But it's not exactly what you might think. I'm going to not try and cover it all in the time, okay? Now, 1 verse 18. I may get some of these slightly wrong. Where's the dead? Yes. In verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's like Adam and Eve, isn't it? Enemies in their mind, hiding, alienated from God, cut off because of their sin. Their sins had separated them from God. So do ours. So were the Colossians separated. But now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh, not the skins of an animal, but the death of our Lord himself, that he might present us. Well, where were Adam and Eve presented? Well, that word isn't used. But they came to the cherubim, didn't they? They were guarding the way to the tree of life. Where did Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices? Where did they present them? There was a place, and presumes where the cherubim were, that was a place to be presented at. That we might be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in sight. And that language, unblameable, unreprovable, is the language of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That we were blemished and full of spot might, because of the grace of God and the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ, be presented as acceptable offerings at the door to the garden of the kingdom age, if he continue in the faith. So see there the echoes of Genesis, both in terms of the purpose of God in creation, to fill the earth with his glory, in terms of his purpose that man should have dominion over all creatures, in terms of the woman being a helpmeet for man, in terms of the sin that disobedience brought into the world and the alienation of Cain and the suffering and the sorrow and the affliction that flowed from it, to the redemption that Adam and Eve experienced with the promise that in the seed of the woman would come about the redemption of the world. All that the apostle is sweeping into this wonderful chapter to prepare the Colossians to get their thinking straight when it comes to this challenge of legalism that the Judaizing heresy was presenting to them. More on that in the next class, dear sisters.